Welcome to SuccessfulSavior.org, the ministry of Harmony Primitive Baptist Church in Donaldson, Arkansas. This is Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
Some of y'all saw, or maybe most of you saw, the church newsletter, and Brother Sonny had a short article in there on the topic of ignorance. And Paul mentions ignorance a lot of times. He says things like, I would not have you be ignorant, right? I mean, to be a disciple is to be a learner. It's implicit in that, that you don't know everything you need to know. And we constantly need to be learning things to help us deal with the ignorance that we might otherwise have or we might otherwise foster in our own minds. Sometimes that ignorance is swept away by gospel ministry and hearing the word of God, and you become knowledgeable of the truth. But this world is a relentless source of erosion in someone's spiritual life, and it can erode away things that you once thought were true. And as you are out there in the world, it kind of wears you down and wears you down. So part of that discipleship and learning and keeping ignorance at bay is revisiting things that are stated in the Word of God and that are true, even if society is saying they're not true, and even if in some instances, they may be principles or precepts that you already agree with, or you say, well, that's pretty straightforward and pretty honest. But I think in our world, we're seeing spiritual blindness arise to such a degree that things that were once thought as manifestly evident and true are no longer regarded as true. I kind of wonder, I haven't been an old Baptist for 50, 60, 70 years, like some folks in this assembly who have seen a lot more history of the church. But I kind of project back into history that there was a time when maybe Christian gospel ministers of the primitive Baptist sort were confronting things like, well, what do Christians believe about the atonement, right? This is kind of in the core of Christian doctrine. This is, what did Jesus Christ actually accomplish? And that's a Christian debate that has waged on for years and years. And I can imagine ministers 70 years ago saying, well, that's an issue we're confronting. We're still confronting that today. However, there are issues on the table now that I don't think those men ever had to deal with. And we're going to look at some of those today. And some of them are so obvious that I wonder, if you could find an old Baptist minister who died in 1950... and have a moment's conversation with him about something like the relationship between men and women, the nature of a Christian marriage, what should a wife be and what should a husband be, what is the definition of marriage, I kind of imagine that they might look at you and sort of be like, why? I mean, everybody knows this. Everybody gets this. But that is not the case anymore. I suspect some of those men, were it not for the doctrine of depravity that they so regularly preached, they would be astonished by some of the ideas that are being raised in our society today as truth for mepeople. To get into this topic, I want to start with something Jesus said. That's always a good place to start, right? Matthew chapter 19. Now, Jesus was confronted in Matthew chapter 19 on the issue of divorce. The context of his remarks here are responding to a question about divorce. Chapter 19 and verse 1, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? So this was something that was going on in their society. There's this kind of, you might describe this in our time as no-fault divorce, right? For any cause, right? We say it as, you don't even have to have a cause. Their way of saying it is, well, for any cause, you know, she didn't do this or he didn't do that. It doesn't even matter how trivial or how minute the offense might be. Any cause was a sufficient cause. And that's essentially the same way of saying, I don't really have to have a cause, right? I mean, it could just be no fault. So this was an issue in Christ's day, and he's being asked about it. I'll take a moment here to point out, Jesus is in his public ministry here. He's entertaining questions. You follow me? You cannot read the New Testament and come away with the idea that Jesus Christ and the apostles were not entertaining questions from the audiences that they were addressing. And I'm telling you right now, there's primitive Baptists all over this country who are saying, well, now, if you're asking questions and giving answers, and an elder's up there, you know, giving answers to questions, you're having a Bible study, and that's completely out of the way. No. Tell it to Jesus. This is the Lord, and he's entertaining questions. These aren't even questions from people in the church. These are questions from people who are hostile to the church, trying to trip Jesus up. He's willing to entertain those questions, too. So there's a corrective among our people that needs to be clearly stated here. You read the New Testament, it is impossible to come away with the idea that Jesus Christ and his apostles were not entertaining questions and having discussions with people in the context of their ministry. And anyone who's going to say that isn't forbidden, or you shouldn't set aside some time to do that in the Lord's church, is at odds with that primitive practice. You want to get primitive? This is where it comes from. It didn't come from 1832. Primitive doesn't start at the Fulton Confession of 1900. Primitive starts right here with what Jesus Christ and the apostles did. Very important. That's a sidebar point. I could preach on that for an hour if I had to, but it's an important one. And by the way, if you've got questions, sincere questions of the Bible, I'd recommend that you discuss them with your elders. And I pray that in the coming year we'll set aside more time for us to be able to have those sorts of discussions. I think they're very profitable. Verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answers and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now I'm telling you something, even 20 years ago, the idea that there is male and female, and that's what it is, was not terribly controversial, even in the broad, wicked society that we live in. The idea that there's something other than that was pretty much restricted to the periphery of American society. And we live in a wicked society, by the way. That is not the case today. And if you could talk to that elder from 1950 and kind of explain to him what's going on now, he'd probably be like, well, I don't know, man. That sounds crazy to me, but I do see places in the Bible where such stuff is going on. So it seems very foreign to the world that I'm immediately living in 1950. And yet, I think they would have to affirm that the depravity of man is such that it could certainly go there. They'd probably be shocked by it. But this is Jesus Christ addressing this issue. I'm going to state this very plainly. This is a matter of Christian doctrine. There is male and female. That's it. That should not be a controversial statement. And if I'd said it from this pulpit 30 years ago, nobody would have batted an eye at it. But it has become an extremely controversial notion. And I'm telling you, it is taught as a function of the Christian faith. That's how God created. He created men and women, male and female. And that's what it is. Jesus uses this as a basis, this definition then. He goes on to take this and define marriage. And he said, for this cause, meaning because he has created this male and female, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That is the teaching of the Christian faith. There's people who say, Jesus Christ never addressed gender issues, homosexuality, or transgenderism. It's right there in the definition.
That's right.
You can say, well, he doesn't use the term transgender or... Come on now. Reasonable people can read this and see what is being taught here. It's part of the Christian faith. Why do I keep hammering down on the fact that this is part of the Christian faith? Well, because what I'm preaching to you today, the words of Jesus Christ, we're on the verge of them being labeled as hate speech. This is forbidden. You are hating people by preaching what Jesus Christ said. You're not. Disagreeing with someone is not hating them. The most loving things over the course of my life that have ever been said to me have been said in disagreement with something that I was doing. No matter how unpleasant that may have been to me in the moment, and it was tremendously unpleasant, nobody wants to hear it. When you're practicing something that is evil and enjoying it, because there is such a thing as the pleasure of sin for a season, the Bible affirms that. When you're doing that and someone confronts you in it, it is unpleasant because, like a baby who's got a rattle, you don't want somebody to take your rattle away from you. You're enjoying your toy and you don't want to hear it. In the moment, you may say, that is very unloving. It is the most loving thing that can be said to someone who is in this sort of way. It's profitable. Look at James chapter 5. This is the principle upon which this sort of correction should proceed. So hopefully we've established this idea that Jesus Christ addresses the definition of marriage and the idea of gender identities. Matthew chapter 19, it's there. It's part of the Christian faith. If anyone says this, you know, you can't say those sorts of things. That is part of this religion that we are in. And it is something that is spoken in love because it's the truth. But James says this, chapter 5 and verse 19, brethren, who's he talking to? Alien dead sinners out there who just don't know anything about anything. Brethren, this is correction. This is even correction that's going on within the family of God, among believers. Brethren in this context means someone who's got a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are Christian people, born again people. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, can any of you err from the truth? Well, if you can't, you're all perfect. What are we even doing here anyway? The vast majority of the New Testament, yea, even the Bible, is trying to keep you on the straight and narrow way and help you live as you ought and encourage and exhort you to do things that you must do, that your carnal mind would tell you to do something other than that. We can err from the truth, and we stand in need of correction when we do. If any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, that's conversion in the Bible. That is not becoming born again. These people are brethren. God's people need conversion. Often need conversion.
Amen.
Conversion is not how you're getting to heaven. It's how you're avoiding hell on this earth through the consequences of sin in your life. And to the extent that you avoid those sinful things that are unprofitable, unneedful, and you live as you ought, you're going to avoid the hell on earth that might come into your life as a result of the consequences of how you live. That's what conversion is. Someone may be converted to a better understanding of gospel truth. They may be converted to a better understanding of what the Bible says about marriage and gender roles. Now, what is said about this? Christian people can be converted. They can be taught things from the Word of God. Yeah, but maybe you should just leave that alone, brother. Just leave it alone. That's upsetting to people. Live and let live. Well, in one sense, I do believe live and let live. I believe that a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. There is no reason to compel someone to some sort of obedience if what's in their heart is, I don't want to obey this anyway. That doesn't do anybody any good. But if someone is sincerely converted by the truth, what does James say about it? Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. You can benefit someone tremendously by pointing them in the right direction and converting them to the truth. Now look, what's happening in Christendom more broadly is that people are starting to come in to the domain of what can be taught. And as though some sort of crime has been committed, they're roping off, putting that police tape around huge sections of topics here, and they're saying, you can't go in there. Gender issues, human sexuality, marriage and its definition, we're going to put some police tape around that, and you'll go into that area at your own risk. But the Word of God is not written in that way. I've heard many Christian ministers, old Baptist ministers, talk about people who didn't want to deal with something they found in the Bible, and they get out their scissors, they're going to cut that verse out of their Bible. Well, it's the same thing that happens when society starts saying there's certain topics that Christianity may not address. You can't go in there. And if you do, it's hate speech. Jesus Christ is in there. He taught this. If it's problematic for you, your problem is with Jesus Christ. That should be a chilling thought. It should give anyone reverential pause with respect to what you actually believe and make you want to step back and say, what does the Bible actually teach about this? So James clearly indicates that converting a brother on some topic where they've erred is profitable. It's profitable to them. It's needful. Very needful. Let me give you one other place. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that's in view here, I believe, is proper fellowship with the saints of God, most particularly in the context of the Lord's New Testament church. That is the aspect of the kingdom. It doesn't say that someone who is like this is not going to be born again, which is how most people teach this. Most people in Christendom who are going to get wild on this topic and start wading in here, what they're going to do is they're going to say, anyone who's got this problem, maybe struggling with one of these sins, they're not going to go to heaven. That is not what this is teaching. You have an inheritance as a result of sonship. You don't do anything to become a son. You follow me? You don't do anything to become a son because sonship is not a function of your behavior. It is a function of your parents' behavior. Reasonable people don't have to have that explained to them. You became a son through no actions of your own, and so it is with the elect adopted sons of God. This is something God did. You had nothing to do with it. By the way, if you'd had something to do with it, you'd have never chosen it. Such is the state of the fallen, depraved nature that you inherited from Adam. You would never choose Christ. You would never choose to have fellowship with God because your carnal mind is enmity against God. So if you find within yourself a desire to want to know the Lord and a love for God, and I want to follow Him and I want to learn more about Him, that is an indication that you are not merely in your natural state. You're someone who is born again. That's why you would have those inclinations in the first place. Some people get really bothered by that, and they say, well, this election thing, it just leaves some people out. It doesn't leave anybody out. It includes people who otherwise would not have been included at all. When you think you're not giving everybody a chance to make a decision, what you're doing is you're projecting onto people a much higher capacity for loving and appreciating and liking God than they have. The truth is, anyone who's saved is saved by God's grace. He's saved by God's choice. Your sonship is a result of God's actions, not your actions. Now, you are a son. To what degree are you going to step into the inheritance that is yours as a result of your sonship? There are many aspects of the kingdom of God. You can step into it I mean, if you talk about traveling to Israel, well, you could step across the border and you're in the nation of Israel. In some sense, you're in the kingdom, right? But you could walk along the road and you could make your way to Jerusalem. And once you crossed over the gates into Jerusalem, you're a little further into the kingdom. You've appreciated more aspects of the kingdom along your journey. And now you're kind of there in the capital city. And then maybe you could approach the Temple Mount. And then maybe you walk into the temple. And you can go through progressions of walking into that inheritance, right? This says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Those practitioners of those sins are going to find that in their practice, it will keep them away from fellowship with the Lord's people. Some people will do so in an abject sense. It will be, I'm practicing some of this to such a degree, I can't even be around God's people anymore. It's just too difficult. And to the extent that that is going on, they are not experiencing this inheritance in the kingdom of God. There's an inheritance there for them. They're never seeing it. It's as if you had a father who lived in Europe somewhere and had a property over there, and he passed away, and that inheritance is now yours. And you just never went over there and took a look at it or anything. In some sense, you have a kingdom, but to what sense have you entered into that inheritance and begun to understand it? And you say, oh, that's a building my father built here. And oh, this is a stable. And these are where he kept his cows and his horses. And you see, if you were to go there and visit that place and be there and spend time there and set up house there, you would enter into that inheritance in a way that if you just said, well, I kind of have it on paper, but I don't have it in reality. I've never visited it. Very different aspects of the kingdom of God. And I believe this is talking about the latter. Sin is that which sets up shop in your house and it competes with the spiritual interests in the life of a child of God. Maybe we entertain it because we think we're going to be able to manage both of them. And we all have to deal with sin to some degree. It's not as though we're going to live in sinless perfection. But to the degree that it sets up shop in your life, it's going to rob you of aspects of the kingdom of God that you might be partakers of otherwise. Look at verse 11, though. Verse 11 says, and such were some of you. Well, that's what I stated before. This idea that, well, this person over here is a homosexual, they're just going to hell. Wrong. Wrong. Such were some of these people. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. God saves sinners. That shouldn't be a shocking proclamation, but I find that sometimes in the spirit of Pharisaism among Christian people, it seems as though some folks get really eager to point out particular sorts of sins and identify that with, well, evidently that person's going straight to hell. When Paul says, and such were some of you. God saves sinners. And sinners come in a lot of different shades and varieties and colors, and the particular flavor of sin that someone may enjoy that you find tremendously objectionable doesn't eliminate the fact that the sin that you're apt to enjoy is equally objectionable in God's eyes. God can't, he's not going to tolerate any sin. That's why he had to send Christ to put away our sins. And even those of us who are in the Lord's house are still dealing with the old man that's dogging us till our last day. We're all going to be dealing with that to some degree. I said all that really to get us back into the book of 1 Peter, because this is where Peter is going with all this. So let's turn back over to 1 Peter, and we're starting in chapter 3. And what we're talking about here, I got a ladybug here that's trying to... If a ladybug lands on a verse, are you supposed to read it? Is it? signs and wonders, maybe. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter gets into this matter, and we're going back to the topic of husbands and wives. And what does the Bible actually say about this? Very different from what society says about it today in a lot of ways. And again, this is kind of one of those things that on one level you might say, well, this is really basic kind of stuff. Well, you better teach your children this. And you better teach your grandchildren this. Because we're on the verge of having the Bible's teaching on this just be completely swept over to the side and have something come right over the top of it, such that if you're not purposeful about teaching children the truth of God's Word in this, you may wake up one day and find yourself very surprised about what they actually believe on this topic. This topic is going to rip visible Christianity into pieces. It's already happened in some places. Years ago, I had a friend who was in a very liberal denomination, and they had headed down this path, and I said, well, what are you going to do when we end up in this place? You're going to have practicing homosexuals in the pulpits of your churches preaching.
That's right.
And it was kind of like, well, you know, I don't know. I'll deal with that when it comes to that. Well, it didn't take long. We're there. Now, those were liberal denominations, and it's easy to kind of, well, the liberal denomination's been going down this road for a while. It's not surprising that they would end up there. You know, if you think about, for example, a Presbyterian church, usually when you mention Presbyterianism, you're talking about pretty liberal denominations. Presbyterianism is largely extremely liberal in terms of their beliefs. Unbiblical, just to be clear. There's a very small section of them that are what you'd call the Reformed Presbyterians, who are closer to what we believe. In fact, some people have said PBs are probably closer to extremely conservative Presbyterians than they are to anybody else, and that could be debated. But there is a branch of Presbyterianism that is still trying to be, they're mostly Calvinists, right? But they believe some things similar to the way we do. And they're much more serious about the Bible than the vast majority of Presbyterians. And I'm not saying, I'm just trying to give you a general characterization of where that is. But if you trace all that back, Presbyterianism traces back to Scotland, and ultimately to John Calvin, and very conservative people who are serious about reading the Bible and trying to take it seriously, right? So you scroll ahead hundreds of years from the Reformation, and you've got this thing that was once extremely conservative and trying to read the Bible, following the Bible, and it has spawned into an enormous denomination, the vast majority of which is extremely liberal, not that interested in the Bible at all. So that has happened across a variety of denominations. As you trace them further back, they tend to get more conservative and more biblical in a sense. So that's just a little bit of a history lesson. But these roles of husband and wife, men and women, are under attack. What the Christian faith teaches about these things is very much under attack, and it's important that we preach it today. The spiritual order is denied. The perspective of complementarianism is rejected. That means essentially this. What's being taught now is men and women are equal. That's regularly taught. I'm going to close this Bible. I'm not even going to refer to the Bible here. It is manifestly evident that men and women are not equal. I don't have to make any reference to the Bible at all to prove that point. It's manifestly evident, and we all know it. Even people who would reject it, if you start poking and prodding at what they believe and why they believe men and women are equal, what you will find is that their defense takes this form. Well, men and women are equal provided you ignore all of the things where men and women are not equal. Right? When you play that game, you can make any two things equal. I'm as good of a basketball player as Shaquille O'Neal, provided you ignore all of the ways that I'm not as good of a basketball player as Shaquille O'Neal. That's just an evident observation. And I'm telling you that because we all know it. It's evident to us. We can all think of a half dozen ways wherein men and women are not equal. The Bible does not teach that they're equal. It teaches complementarianism. God created them male and female, man and woman, sons and daughters, beloved in God's eyes, but not equal. They're different and they are complementary. They're complementary. Important that we know that. Let's look at what Peter says about this in 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Well, there's one word in that would just send people into hysterics. Subjugation. There is a natural order that is taught in the Bible, which is that the father is to be the head of his household, and the woman is to be in subjugation to that. Now, that the modern mindset says, that is horrible. You're saying men are better than women? You're saying that women don't mean anything, they don't amount to anything? That is not what the Bible's teaching at all. It's just teaching there's a natural order, and men and women have complementary roles. By the way, this notion that a man has to lead his family is a serious matter. It is a very serious matter. And God has it set up in a particular order. Now, we can like it or not like it, agree with it or disagree with it, but if we're going to preach the Word of God, this is what it says. And if the idea of a wife being in subjection to her husband is just objectionable, I would think about this. There is a tremendous responsibility placed on a man who is in this authoritative role within his family. There are decisions that have to be made, and he is going to be responsible for them. And here's the thing, you don't make all the right decisions, but you're responsible for them. And it is a serious matter. Sadly, many women step into this role because men are derelict in their duties in this. Oftentimes, you have women stepping into roles because men are not doing as they ought. You can't be in subjection to something and have it be profitable unless that thing that is leading you is doing right. So there's a lot going on here, but it's important that we recognize. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And here's a purpose in this. So this is speaking about men who obey not the word. I think many would take this verse and say, well, if you got an alien dead sinner for a husband and you treat him well enough and you're in subjection to him, you're going to get him born again. That is not what's being talked about here. They also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Well, for someone to have the proper spiritual interpretation of what that wife is doing and recognizing that she's doing that because the word of God says she's supposed to do this, you've got to have some measure of spiritual perception to be able to understand that. And a man who's got a spiritual mind and is seeing that should be brought to the place where he realizes this woman has the fear of God. I may be a pretty awful person sometimes, and yet she fears God enough to say, I'm going to be in subjection to this man. And a man with a spiritual mind can take that and say, wow, I'm in a serious responsibility here that I haven't taken very seriously. I can tell you in my own marriage, Catherine was in subjection to me in things at times when I was not exhibiting any behavior that would make you think, well, she ought to really be in subjection to him. Catherine was attending church when I wasn't. She was setting a good and godly example when I wasn't. Now, she didn't use that and say, because of that, because you don't go to church, I'm not going to be in subjection to you. See what I'm saying? She maintained the proper role. And in my life, over time, seeing that, it built up a conviction in my heart about, what am I doing here? I'm supposed to be the spiritual leader. And she's stepping up and doing the thing that I'm supposed to be doing. It's convicting. I think this is what's being discussed here when it talks about this idea of having someone, a husband, that obeys not the word. And through your conversation, that is your manner of life, setting an example, having that sink in over time. And call a man to repentance over something like that. It can be tremendously profitable. Remember, James said that converting a sinner from the error of his ways is something that's profitable. Can hide a multitude of sins. How many Sundays of not going to church have I hidden because I saw my wife's example and then I said, I'm going to go to church. Well, all the Sundays I went to church from that, I hid all the sins of not going to church. You follow me? What I'm saying? The more you go and you're doing the right thing, you're not creating this pile of not go over here, right? That's what I mean. What I'm trying to do is say this. While I understand that there is some carnal base objection that women may have to this idea of subjection, there is a profitable fruit of righteousness that is involved in it. And you're being very short-sighted if you think of it that way. There is something that can be tremendously beneficial. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. That's the example, right? I see that she's doing right. She fears God and she's trying to do what's right, even though I'm a pig a lot of the time. Very convicting. Man who has a spiritual mind and is seeing things the right way. Who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair or wearing of gold or of putting on apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. As gender issues are being confounded in society, many women are being taught to be men. They're telling them, you need to be a man. You don't need a man. You need to be more like a man. You're equal to a man. Go out there, you don't need any of this. And I think you'll find very little in this world that is out there telling women that you should be cultivating and adorning yourself with a meek and quiet spirit. If you think about the adorning and fixing up hair and wearing gold and costly apparel and stuff like that, that to me is like, that's like Instagram, right? I mean, this is what people are out there promoting. It's fashion and beauty and, I mean, you turn on the TV, there's constantly ads for something to try to make you more beautiful and you need some new clothes and all these sorts of things. That stuff is just out there. And it's not suggesting that, you know, you don't have any regard for these things. It's talking about how are you adorning yourself? If you had to think about a slider that you could move along from one end of a continuum to another, and at one end is how much time am I spending on working on my hair and my makeup and putting on what jewelry I'm going to put on and what clothes I'm going to put on. And on the other end is how much am I cultivating meekness and a quiet spirit and being in subjection to my husband and raising my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I suspect that women would have to admit, I spend too much time on this end of the spectrum. But how are you adorned, right? If someone was going to make a commentary on you, the Bible's teaching is that you should be someone that they say, look, this person is adorned with good works. It's not saying you don't make yourself look presentable and all those things. There's nothing wrong with that. It's kind of a matter of, you know, where's your emphasis, right? And to what degree? All those things really take the form of service to self. You're making yourself look better, more appealing to others, all those things. But at what point do you step back and say, how am I being of service to others? And how much time and effort am I putting into that? Now, women, if you feel like I'm getting really hard on you here, men have their areas where they do the same thing too, right? Men get focused and distracted on a whole host of other things. It's usually deer stands and four-wheelers and bass boats and all kinds of other nonsense. So we have our issues as well, but we can't shy away from what the Bible says about women and their issues and what you need to be aware of. It's important that we understand it. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Back in chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter referred to us as a peculiar people. And what I'm telling you is, if a woman's testimony, if the public testimony of a woman today is, I see this woman, I see that she is in subjection to your husband. That is a peculiar statement. How many times have you ever heard that said of someone? How many times have you heard a woman praise for being in subjection to her husband? I suspect that if the topic is brought up, it's going to be brought up in, oh my goodness, look at that pathetic woman. She's in subjection to her husband. What a fool. I mean, her husband's a total doofus anyway. And she's going to be in subjection to him? That's the way it's going to be brought up. Girl, you need to get your life together. You don't need a man telling you that. That's the way it's going to be brought up. But these holy women of old had this testimony of themselves. And it's peculiar, particularly so in our time. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. A wife is a weaker vessel, not an equal vessel. You could turn yourself into a pretzel trying to make weaker vessel into equal vessel. The Bible does not support it. She is a weaker vessel, and we are to have this in mind in how we interact with our wives. Now, here's the side of it that is difficult. And as being heirs together of the grace, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, what men are prone to doing is not to deal with women according to knowledge. That means expecting certain things from them that they're not going to get from women. Women think about things differently than we do because they're complementary to men. Now, you can make two errors in that. You can say, on one extreme, you can say, I am just going to disregard what my wife says because I think she's totally illogical. She doesn't make any sense to me at all. Or you can go the other route and say, I just do whatever my wife says. Neither one of those is the right way to be. The fact that women are complementary means that you're going to have to assess their testimony and you're going to have to use it to shape what you ultimately do. There will be times when you're going to override what their opinion is and say, I hear you, but we're not going to do that. We're going to do this. That's part of the subjection issue and who's in charge. But there's also going to be times where if you get too used to pulling that lever, you're going to get bit by it. Because there's going to be some things where you say, well, I just got to the point where I just don't listen to my wife at all. That's going to bite you. And you're going to find out in a very public and embarrassing way where you decided to override, and then in the middle of when this thing is going sideways, you're going to be like, ooh, that's what she was telling me about. And having a leadership role in the family means that you don't ever get to just go one way or the other. I'll just do whatever she says, or I'll ignore everything she says. And in a relationship where the two are one and they are complementary, you've got to be assessing these things and determining what's useful and what's not, what is good and what's not, and coming to an agreement about how you're going to go forward on these things. And women, when the decision is made that you're going a direction that's maybe not in keeping with your preference in the matter, you got to go with that. And men, if you make that decision and it's wrong, you got to live with that. So it's important that you not quickly write off the advice of your wife. It's also important that you not just go with everything they say. So there's an active spiritual leader role here. You don't just set it on autopilot and it all works out. You're going to have to manage this going forward. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. Now, this is a problem men have. Men can become frustrated with their wives and their perspectives on things. Men see things much more black and white. Women tend to dwell more in the nuances of particularly of issues that men maybe have more disregard for. And that creates conflict from time to time. And that conflict on the part of a man can result in, I'm not going to give her honor as my wife. I'm going to have contempt for her because I find that her feedback sometimes is annoying to me. And I'm going to dishonor her. And that's not how we are to be. You need to be honoring the complementary nature of what God has given to you. It is a tremendous benefit to you. Provided you're not a fool who just simply disregards all of it. Or you're not a wimp that's unwilling to lead and just says, I just do whatever my wife says all the time. The complementary nature of man and woman as they come together is a tremendous blessing in the lives of God's people. And it's something we have to manage. It sets an example for the world. I fear that increasingly the example that's being set in the common society is one that's quite contradictory to this. And if you have children or grandchildren that are coming up in this world, these are things you're going to have to be teaching them and thinking about. If you're going to live as a Christian in this world, you're going to be standing in a place that is going to increasingly have contempt heaped upon it. But these things are the teachings of the Word of God, even as surely as the fact that Jesus Christ got the job done at Calvary. They're not matters that we have spent a tremendous amount of time addressing from the pulpit, and I haven't heard a whole lot of other Primitive Baptist ministers speaking to them. I think it's because in some respects they seem almost silly to have to address. But the world is in such a state of rebellion against the truth right now that even things that are evidently and manifestly true are being denied, and the opposite is being taught as the truth under fear and intimidation. But this is the teaching of the Christian faith. It will do you good to follow these things. It's not easy. It's not easy for a woman to be in subjection to her husband because we're not perfect by any stretch. It's not easy for men to honor their wives as they ought because we often become frustrated with them. But that's what the teaching of the Word of God is. And for us to struggle to get into that place where we're actually managing our households as spiritual leaders, living as God intended for us to, we're going to find a tremendous blessing in that if we do it. I pray that's a blessing to you. It really wasn't a New Year's sermon, so to speak. But if you step back from this and look at it, look at the things going on in our world and what's more relevant right now than some of these issues that are being put in our face every single day. Don't be afraid to live as the Word of God tells you you ought. Set an example for the world. You might convert someone out there as a result of your example.
Thank you for listening to SuccessfulSavior.org, the ministry of Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Dan Sammons preaching in one of our regular meetings. Come and join us as we worship God in the simplicity of Christ every Sunday morning at 416 North Hall Street in Donaldson, Arkansas. At Harmony, we don't have many things you'll find in the popular churches of our day, but we do have a successful Savior. We invite you to come and see.